Begin this morning just by praying one more time. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your hand upon our lives. Lord, I thank you for the testimony that I just heard before the service of the way that you are working in Phyllis's life and the way that you are sustaining her and the fellowship that she is able to have with her children and they're strengthening her. And so, Lord, I thank you so much for the reminder that you are involved and active in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that as we look again toward your word today, that you would help us to realize that you are not involved because you are our servant that we can call upon and we snap our fingers and you come to attention, but rather that you serve us because you are the God who created us and who loves us and who redeemed us. And so, Lord, we pray that even today you would raise our understanding of who you are a little bit further. Raise our awareness of who we are in comparison to you and in relation to you, so that we might understand who we are and how dependent upon you we are. And then, Lord, as we get to understand more and more about who you are and who we are, we pray that you would help us to look at things from your perspective and begin to think your thoughts after you, so that we might learn to be obedient and allow your Spirit to finish the work that you have begun in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this morning's message, An Executive Summary. When a company requests a report on something, whoever it is, the consulting firm or the people in the company put together this report, oftentimes the report will go into details that you need to know how they came to the conclusions they came to, and so they go into great detail and great length to show you, here's the data, and here's how we interpreted the data, and here are the conclusions that the data suggests, and here are the actions that we think we ought to take based on the conclusions that the data suggests based on the data that we were able to collect. And wading through some of those reports is like trying to drink sand when you have been in the desert for 2 weeks without any water. It just is so dry and so difficult to get through. And sometimes you get lost in the detail and forget what it is that the detail is supposed to be helping you to understand. And so as we have taken quite a long time to go through Psalm 119, I thought it would be good to close out this study by bringing back together an executive summary to remind us and distill everything down into a few thoughts that we would be able to hang on to, hopefully a little bit better. Hopefully your Bibles are marked up too. Mine has quite marked up after going through here, especially when the second and third time going through and realizing, oh, that leads back to this other thing, and now I need to write some more notes back there, so there are some places where I need my extra strong bifocals to read what's going on my pages. So with that in mind, I want us to jump in here to an executive summary of Psalm 119. I believe there are two major themes. There are lots of themes that go through this, but I think there are two that kind of tie everything together for us. And, oh, that reminds me of one other thing. The reason you don't have notes today is we had our copy machine worked on Friday and thought it was all fixed. And last night when I tried to use it, I could get one page at a time. And so Becky worked very hard to get bulletins for you, one page at a time. And so we'll have them come out again this week and see if we can't have everything working for next week. But anyway, two major themes that go through this passage. The first theme, as I would like to suggest, is reasons to value the Word of God. And the second major theme is how do we show that we value the Word of God. Over and over again, you see these two major themes coming up. reasons to value, we'll just summarize here, because of what it is and because of what it does. Because of what it is, it reflects upon the name of our God. And so I titled that little section, What's in a Name? A lot is in a name. In our culture, names are not nearly so important as they are in some cultures. But in the culture that the Bible was written in, God's descriptions of himself by applying names to himself was significant because it was helping us and helping the people whom he was speaking to understand something more about his character. And so, what's in a name? And then also, there are many pictures in Psalm 119. And a picture is worth 1,000 words. So because of what it is, it gives us pictures that describe to us who it is that is giving it to us. And then, what does it do? Through his word, because of his name, God gives us blessing, gives us cleansing, gives us liberty, gives us direction, and gives us understanding. Many reasons to value God's word. And how we show that we value it, by studying it, by obeying it, by storing it, by declaring it, and by rejoicing over it. Now let's look into reasons to value God's word. Because of what it is. What's in a name? Some of the names that God gives to his word, names such as word. Something I spoke to you. Or a sign of a promise. I've given you my word. Or a sign of direction. I've spoken to you so that you would know. It was interesting, one of my PE classes Friday, had a hard time with them, but every once in a while in the youngest PE class, ages ranging from 5 to 9 years old, in that class, you can imagine that's a pretty wide maturity gap. And every once in a while, they will come into class just hyper as can be. And on those days, it's really a challenge. It takes all the energy that the helpers and I have to keep things moving in an orderly fashion. Friday was one of those days. And I kept having to stop them and say, now, if you want to know what we're going to do, you have to listen to what I say. You will not know what to do if you do not listen. And I think, Hannah, did we have to do that, about 12.5 times? It got pretty old. And finally, the last time I told him, I says, the longer you take to listen, and the more times I have to stop and tell you to listen, the less we get to do the fun stuff. So if you want to get to the fun stuff, you need to stop and listen so that you will know what to do. It's a word spoken. And God tells us if we want to know what to do, we must listen to the word that he has given us. If we want to just go our own way, then obviously we're not concerned about what's in the name, and we're not concerned about what it is, and we're not concerned about what it does, and we're not concerned about showing how we value it, because we just want to go our own direction. He calls it his word. He calls it his law. This thou shalt do, and this thou shalt not do. One person has said it very well. It says, I don't get hung up on all the thou shalt nots. If I just spend my time doing the thou shalts, I will not have time to worry about the thou shalt nots. And just there's too much to do. It is his law. It sets the parameters and says, here are the rules. Here are the fences. This is what you ought to live within. It is his saying. One person said it recently that all the philosophies and the isms of the world have been climbing the mountains of knowledge and understanding, and we finally have ascended to the peaks of the mountains, and there we find the theologians waiting for us. Because they have understood the sayings of God, the oracles of God, the speaking forth that says this is what is true, this is what is right. The statutes setting forth the pieces of the law and arranging those for us so that they all fit together properly. He likens it to the way or to the path that we would walk in it. According to the way of the Lord, of following after the path of the Lord, it lights my way. That it's not just something to hear and to listen to and to think about, but it's something that plays itself out in the choices that we make. I was wandering around Fez with Bill Kelly, and we were going into the Medina, or the old part of the old city, the old part of the old city. The old city itself is surrounded by walls that were built pre-600, in fact, had been there probably 1,000 years before that. And going into the old part of the old city where the streets are no wider than the gap between the pews here, and regularly donkeys laden down with packs will try to walk through those streets, and there'll be, in the stretch here, there were times where there would be 300 people trying to crowd through a space like this. And Judy mentioned several times of looking up and I was gone, and I wasn't aware that I was gone, and she wasn't either until I wasn't there. And it was just so crowded, there was no way to stay together unless we held hands, and we weren't supposed to hold hands, but Judy and I decided that we would. It was so crowded. But one day Bill and I went down, and he was showing me around, and we turned a corner, and he realized, I don't think I've ever been this way before. I wonder where it leads. And so we walked a few dozen more yards, and the path turned through around a couple of buildings, and the path was now half that wide and led to a place, and we started smelling, this really stinks. What in the world is this? And turned around another corner, and there, probably 30 yards in front of us, was a stack of hides that had been in the tubs, or were preparing to be in the tubs for the dyeing and the leather making and things like that, and they were just awful. And Bill looked at that and hesitated for a moment and took a few more steps and then stopped and said, you know, I don't think this is a place for Westerners to be. Let's see if we can find our way back out. And the thing that stands out to me in relation to this is God gives us direction for the choosing of the paths that we will follow in our lives. And if we will follow those directions, He will not lead us into unrighteousness. He will not lead us into ways that are dangerous to our faith. He may lead us in ways that are dangerous, but not to our faith. Yeah. The commandments. Go. Make disciples. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. When you pray, don't pray like this. When you fast, don't fast like this. When you give alms to the poor, don't give like this. Commandments that give us yeses and noes. And goes. Again, similar to the way, the path. And one of my favorite ones is the testimonies. He calls His word the testimonies. It's the recording and the speaking again of what God has done. And remember how David said, I love your testimonies. They are ever with me. Because it reminds me of how much God has loved us, how powerful He is, how long, His loving kindness endures forever. His truthfulness is to all generations. I love His testimonies because they constantly remind me of Him. When I was traveling with Dayspring in college, Judy and I had become engaged, but we hadn't announced it to anybody. But I think the rest of the people in Dayspring knew because I always carried around a stack of letters with me. They were always with me wherever I went because it reminded me of her love for me. David says, the testimonies of God remind me. He says, I will ever keep them in front of me. Why? Because if we stop looking at and stop thinking about who God is, at some point we will start investing our worship into something other than who God is. It's the natural thing. We become distracted. In our SALT meetings this week, we were looking in Hebrews chapter 2, and it says, be careful that you not drift away. And that word for drift away, it has a couple of pictures to it. One is a ship tied up that the ropes become loose and it begins to move away from its moorings. But another concept of the word too is also that of forgetting to hold dear and to keep your faith in that which you have already accepted. It's like the sheep that we talked about last week in at the end here of verse 176. They've gone astray, just going from tuft to tuft to tuft to tuft to tuft. And pretty soon we look up and realize, where did Jesus go? But Jesus didn't go anywhere. Where did I go? His testimonies help us to stay put and to stay anchored and to keep believing. And so David says, I will keep them ever in front of me. His precepts, gaining understanding little by little by little by little. In that same PE class, one of the kids asked me, when do we get to play basketball like the big kids? And I said, there are some skills you need to learn to even be able to begin to learn how to play basketball. You need to be able to hold a ball in your hand. You need to be able to throw the ball at the ground and have it come back up and throw it back down to the ground. You need to be able to dribble. You need to be able to bounce a ball and keep it under control. There are skills that you need to learn. You need to be able to do that while you're walking. That's a whole different set of skills. You need to be able to pass a ball. You need to be able to catch a ball with your hands and not with your face. You need to be able to see. And there are just so many foundational skills that you have to learn to be able to learn the skills to be able to play the game. When we were visiting with Bill and Betty Kelly, one of the things that I mentioned to them says, after looking at what God has you here and doing, those people who are expecting you to say, this is how many people I've won to Jesus this year, I think are expecting too much. They're expecting that you're coming into plowed fields that have been planted and crops have been growing and it's ready to harvest. I said, your job here is just to identify what ground you can clear away so that you can plow it. And there was evidence that God had been working in some people's hearts and preparing them, and yet there was so much, just the foundational work that had to be done, little bit by little bit by little bit. And David says, your word, the precepts of your word give me understanding, little bit by little bit by little bit. And your judgments. Why is it that this person is under judgment? Why is it that that person's under judgment? Why did you judge the one this way and another that way? And as we study God's Word, we begin to learn how God thinks so that in all of these areas, it begins to help us to think God's thoughts after Him. Because God said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As my ways are higher than yours and my thoughts are higher than yours. But He also tells us that those who seek after Him with all their heart will begin to be able to understand His ways. And so God, David calls part of His word the judgments of God. A picture's worth. In Psalm 119, verse 9, David says, "The word is like water. How can a man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." The purity there is clean. Treasure, verse 14 and others, "I've rejoiced in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches." A companion and a counselor, verse 24, "Your testimonies are all my delight. They are my counselors." When I'm trying to make a decision, I go to your testimonies. What has God done? How did He do it? What did He require? I go to your testimony and your counselor. A song, verse 54. "Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I sing them." My mind just went blank. There are a number of songs that we sing that from the Psalms or from other places. "Create in me a clean heart." "Thou hast required truth in the inward parts." "Unto Thee, O Lord, will I lift up my soul. Let me not be ashamed." You know, there are many, many songs that we sing that remind us of God's Word and how it fits in our lives. He compares it to honey, verse 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, even sweeter than honey to my mouth." And I love honey, but he says it's even sweeter than that. And there are times where you're studying along or even you're just depressed and under pressure from something, and you open the Word of God and He speaks to you through something you've read 1,000 times before, and yet this time it was exactly what God had for you, and it just relaxes you and refreshes you and fills you and strengthens you and encourages you. He compares it to light. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He refers to it as a heritage, something that is passed on. "I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. You have passed them on to me." And then also that we would pass them on to someone else. So because of what it is, we ought to value it, but also because of what it does. In verses 1 and 2, it says it gives blessing. "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart." You know, the world would say that if you want to have blessing, you need to pursue happiness with all your energy, and you need to pursue exerting your own rights, and you need to pursue learning how to manipulate people into your favor. And God's Word says, no, if you want blessing, you follow my way and live according to my word. You walk according to my law, not according to, as Judges said, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And the first time I saw that, when I was old enough to start understanding abstract things, I thought, I had it exactly backwards. Wouldn't that be great to live in a culture where everybody did what was right in his own eyes, and what was right in his own eyes was what was right in God's eyes? But then as I read that book more, following that, I said, oh no, this is not a statement of how blessed they were. This is a statement of how come they are under judgment. It's because they had lost track of God, and they were doing what was right in their own eyes as opposed to what was right in His eyes. So it gives blessing when we follow and live according to His word. Verse 9, it gives cleansing. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." Verse 11, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." It gives cleansing. It helps us to be able to stay away from that which we ought to stay away from. And when we have become dirtied by something, it washes it away. Much as what Peter, when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, and came to Peter, and Peter said, "No, not my feet. You, Lord, should never wash my feet." And he says, "Well, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me." And Peter says, "Well, then wash all of me." He says, "The rest of you is already clean. It's just the dirt you picked up on the road. Let's get that taken care of." It cleanses us. And if we go to Ephesians 5 and compare, and a little bit here we'll bounce back and forth to the New Testament. Ephesians 5 down to 25 through 27. Get my bookmark in the right place there. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." God is working through his word and by his spirit to cleanse our lives. You know, we have opportunity every day to look at people around us who have made poor life choices because they've done things contrary to God's word. And especially for young people, but also for the rest of us, we tend to think, "I know what's best and I have understanding." And so we often will walk right into and make the same choices that other people made that led into a pathway of destruction. And we fail to look and listen and learn. God's word says, "If you'll walk according to my way, you will not make those mistakes that lead to consequences that you won't want to live with, but you will have to live with the rest of your life." You know, there are choices that some people, that each of us know, have made whose consequences will never go away for the rest of their lives. And those choices did not start with the choice that sent them into this set of consequences. The choices started far beforehand with far smaller things. And the small things set up a pattern and set up a pattern and set up a pattern, and at one point the choice led to a major consequence. God's word said, "I will keep your way pure. If you will follow after me, I will keep your way pure. And you will not have to deal with the consequences that come from living a life of impurity." God's word gives liberty. Verse 45 said, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." I look for those little pieces that you've given me of how to live, and I look them out and I search them out and I incorporate them into my life, and because of that I have freedom in my life. The world would have us think that you can make all these choices and do whatever you want, and that's what freedom is doing what you want. But then when people follow after those, they find themselves into bondage that they would not want anyone to have to deal with. You know, parents who can't see their children without having monitors there. People who can't go into certain stores because of a history of felonies of some sort. People who can't vote because they have given that right away. People who can no longer see their wife because they beat their wife and the law does not trust them to be with her anymore. People who, because of choices that they had made, find themselves stuck. God's word says, "If you will follow after the things that I teach you, you will not be chained to the consequences of your choices." 2 Peter 2:19 speaks of this. says, these false teachers are springs without water, beginning in verse 17. They're mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. They're speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. That statement leads us all the way back to Cain, when God came and said, Cain, why is your face downcast? You know, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to master you. Let's deal with this now. And it mastered him and it enslaved him and it ensnared him to the point that after he had killed his brother and God came and said, I'm going to cast you out. You will be a wanderer. And he said, no, now everybody's going to know what I've done and everyone will be seeking my life. Because he realized now that what he had committed in the murder that he had committed, he would be ripe for judgment and reprisal. Whatever it is that overcomes a man will be that which enslaves the man. And then also into John 8:32. John 8:32. Going to start in verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, we've talked about this before, that continuing in my word is a picture of keeping my word in front of your face so that you will be able to see it, so that you will be able to know what it says, so that you will be able to do it. If you will continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Some translations, you will show yourself to be my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We love, as a culture, to say, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. No, you won't, unless you keep God's word in front of your face to obey it. Freedom only comes from being proven as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then we will know the truth, and the truth will keep us free. The Word of God provides direction. Back to verse 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The other night I decided to go out and take care of Gracie in the dark. And as I was walking back to the house, I regretted that decision. Would have been so easy to just flip on a light switch. And there were some presents that our dog had left out there before. And they were still there. Now they're not. They're spread over a much wider area. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows us where to go. It teaches us where to go. It lights the way. It may not light the way very far, but it will light the way enough so that we can take the next step. And sometimes that's enough. Back into Peter again. In 2 Peter 1:19, going back to verse 16, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we weren't following legends and little stories, and that's not what we were teaching you. He says, we ourselves were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him transfigured. We were there when God removed the veil that was covering the glory of Jesus Christ. And he lifted that veil for long enough for us to see. And God himself spoke from the heavens and we heard it. We were eyewitnesses. We're not just passing on fairy tales. Verse 17. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, referring to God, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard it. We heard the voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. How to translate this first phrase out of verse 19 has been a quandary for Bible translators. The NAS translates it, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Some of your others will translate it slightly differently. What they're trying to figure out in this, in staying as close as they can to the Greek words and yet also helping the meaning of the phrase to come through, "And yet the prophetic word is made even more certain still." How do you translate all of that into and make it flow with a sentence? So he says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Or in other words, because of what we saw, we have even greater confidence in what is written. He says, we're not placing our confidence in what we saw. What we saw just increases our confidence in what was written. Because what is written doesn't change. Our memories of what we saw can, may, probably will. But that just confirms to us how much more certain the written word is, because it is the written word that told us that who we saw on the mountain is going to be the Son of God, the salvation of Israel, the one who would bring blessing to all of the world. The scriptures were telling us that he would be here, and we happen to be able to be here to see it. And that confirms to us what the scriptures were saying. "And so to this you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." In other words, he's saying the scripture, in the darkness that we live in, the scripture will light the way for us until the time comes when we will be present with Jesus Christ, and there will be no more need of sun or moon or stars, because Jesus himself will be with us. There will be no more need of the scripture, because we will be with the author of scripture. I have never thought about that. Have you ever thought, Craig, will we have the scriptures?
We'll still have the word of God.
We'll still have the word of God, yeah.
In personal form.
And so we'll be living in daylight, so to speak, spiritually, rather than in dark. I have to think that through a little bit. I've never thought about that. Maybe one of you who listens on the internet will be able to send me an email, and if you've done some thinking about that already. He says we should do well to pay attention to God's word, because it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. That lamp is needed until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then he just reminds us, know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It also gives understanding. Verse 130, and last week we looked at verse 169, "Let my singing, my ringing entreaty come up before you, O Lord. Let my cry come up before you. Give me understanding according to that which you have spoken, according to your word." Verse 130 says, "The unfolding," or the entrance into of my life, "the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. If you do not believe the faith system that you have accepted, you will only be able to walk according to that system for so long. And you will not be able to pass that system on to those who follow you, because they will see your lack of faith in it and they will turn away from it. And so for those who are saying, you know, I'm not fully committed to this God thing, or even I love God, but I just don't know about Jesus. Which I just had some conversations with someone this week about that. Yeah, I know God's at work in my life. I'm trusting God. I'm following after God. I just don't believe in the Jesus stuff. I've even chosen God as my higher power. I've set Him aside, and I know He's directing my life. And I said, you know, the problem is all of this stuff you're saying is following different paths, and you will never have a sure foundation. Because God says, unless you come to Him through Jesus, you are not coming to Him. We can only walk a pathway that we don't believe for so long. At some point, our unbelief in that pathway will cause us to diverge from the path. At some point, it will become inconvenient to stay there. I heard it expressed this way a number of years ago as the crisis pregnancies were trying to develop a higher profile in our community. Sharon Schrader, who was the director of the Port Angeles Crisis Pregnancy Center at the time, would go into the schools and be allowed to give a presentation once a year in different health classes. And what she would start out with would be asking the kids, what do you think it is that is in the womb of a woman that eventually is born as a child? What do you think that is, a blob of flesh or a baby or something in between? And then she would teach them about how babies grow. And she would illustrate to them that this is a completely unique human being. And at the end of the class, she would ask, now, how many of you believe that what is growing inside of the womb of a mother is another person? And it would almost always be 100% full agreement. Yes, I believe that. Now, how do you value that? Yes, it is a separate life. What if it happens to you? I'll get an abortion. What? Because it's inconvenient. We can only stay on a path that we don't fully believe for so long, and at some point, staying on it will be more uncomfortable than leaving it. And then we get into the consequences of those choices. And we have to live with those consequences the rest of our lives. But God gives understanding so that we might be able to grow up in our faith. I appreciated Mrs. White, who just recently passed away on our road a number of years ago, as we were trying to learn how to garden as a family. She brought over a tray full of plants for us to start. She said, I've been growing these things in my greenhouse, and I've got way more than I can ever plant. And so here's a whole bunch for you if you'd like to use them. I'm like, wow, that'd be great. She said, you need to keep them indoors for another couple of weeks and give them plenty of sunshine. When it's warm outside, take them outside for a little bit. And then in about 2 weeks, start leaving them where they can get cold at night, so that they can start getting a little bit of a shock to their system so that they'll grow stronger. And then start putting them outside where they'll be exposed to the weather for a few days before you put them in the ground, because they have to gain some strength so that when you plant them, they'll be able to survive. God says that His Word is like that for us, that if we will incorporate His Word into our lives and become obedient to it, that He will strengthen us by giving us understanding so that our faith can grow and mature and we won't be batted around by every wave that comes along of stray doctrine or of stray thoughts or of stray temptations or of stray testings. I love that word. I'm dissuaded when I was writing this out. I haven't used the word dissuaded for decades, I don't think. And typing along and, oh, cool word. How do you spell it? And I had left a letter out and my spell checker corrected me. But God gives us understanding so we won't be easily dissuaded from our faith. And that led me back to the Hebrews 2 passage, that we won't wander away. We won't say, yes, I used to believe this, but you know that professor in college, his argument sounds so good. I'm not going to go take the time to check it out and see if there's a biblical answer to it. I think I'm just going to set that one aside and stop believing that one. God's Word gives us understanding so that that won't happen to us easily. Colossians chapter 2 refers a little bit to this. Chapter 2 down to verse 3. Let's start in verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all of those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face. My struggle is that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. The result of which is a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. My prayer is that you would be encouraged and you would be strengthened to come to true knowledge. True knowledge is Jesus Christ. And then he continues on, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And back into 2 Peter again, chapter 3, down to verse 18. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we back up just a little bit, verse 17, he says, Beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Be on your guard so you will not be dissuaded away from your faith, not be deluded away from your faith, but instead grow in the grace of and the knowledge of the Lord. Ephesians 4, just a little bit earlier again. Ephesians 4 down to verses 13 and following. The gifts that God has given are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, of building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God's Word is given so that we might all grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we grow strong in our faith and we learn the precepts that help us to be able to know how do we make the little choices so that when it comes time for the big choices, the choice is simple and easy and righteously chosen. He says, when we grow up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, knocked around by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But instead, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, He causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How do we get there? Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When John was writing his last letters, I believe, he said, "What was from the beginning, what we heard, what we saw with our own eyes, what we looked at and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, and that life was manifested, and we saw, we testify, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we touched and our hands touched concerning the word of life, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things so that our joy may be made complete." And then he goes on, and if you do a quick little study through 1 John, look for the word know. K-N-O-W. These things are written so that you may know. This is how you know. This is the evidence of knowing. When you do this, you know. When you don't do that, you know. Coming to a right knowledge of who Jesus Christ is spills into every other area of our lives. It then instructs us how to live, how to make decisions. Next week we'll look at the second half of this executive summary, how we should value the Word of God. If we should value it because of what it is, God's Word, and what it does, what it produces in those who yield to it, then how do we yield to it? How do we put it in that place of honor? How do we lift it up in our lives so that it becomes the guiding light for us, so that it becomes the lighthouse. Is that the right word? My mind just went completely blank. Dungeness spit lighthouse out here. The light shines for 7 miles or 14 miles, whatever it is out there. How do we get to the place where the Word of God becomes a lighthouse that shows us what to do? In response to this, I'd like for us to join together and sing "And Can It Be?" So if I could have the worship leaders come on up, and Jared, if you'll run.